One of the great themes that comes through this part of the Sermon on the Mount as Jesus comes to the conclusion of this great sermon is this theme between hearing and doing. All of us know that there is clearly the capacity to hear and not do what's being asked. There's no home that I've ever heard of where hearing and doing are always bound together. It's easily possible to hear what is said, but to not do what has been asked. It's interesting that one of the themes that runs through this part of the Gospel of Matthew, and that we find in many other places actually in the New Testament, and to some degree as well in the Old, is this sense that the benchmark of hearing is actually doing. It's as though Jesus is really saying virtually that if we do not do the truth, then we apparently have not heard the truth. Because if we heard the truth, actually in the sense that Jesus is talking about it, then it would mean that we would do it. We like thinking that we can happily hold these two things as two separate things, where on the one hand we can say, gee, isn't it nice to know the gospel, and then I can decide later whether I want to do something about it. Now, as a physical fact, that's true. There are sound waves that hit our ears that resound ultimately in our brain and that we sort in various ways and that we make more or less of. Clearly, those are distinctions. But in the language that Jesus is talking about here, there's this great sense that these two things are truly inseparable. That in fact, to hear is to do, and to fail to do means we haven't heard. Today, we're invited to come into a different mode, in a way, in this last part of the Sermon on the Mount. I think that one of the ways that we could gather up this section of the sermon, these three chapters, 5, 6, and 7 of Matthew, chapter 7, in my mind, is really the chapter in which what we're invited to do is to understand the measure by which we experience and assess where we are in relationship to God and where we are in relationship to God in the world. It's a chapter of measuring. It's not the only theme, but I want to suggest that it's the dominant theme. And as we walk through this chapter, it's this sense of measuring. Measuring ultimately what is most important in Jesus' mind, which is the conclusion where he says, how do you measure whether you've heard? The benchmark that Jesus says of how we measure whether we've heard the gospel is whether we actually do the gospel. Let's begin at the start of chapter 7. Jesus says, do not judge so that you may not be judged. For with the judgment you make, you will be judged, and the measure you give will be the measure that you get. Why do you see the speck in your neighbor's eye, but do not notice the log in your own eye? Or how can you say to your neighbor, let me take the speck out of your eye, while the log is in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the log out of your own eye, then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your neighbor's eye. One of the things that had really become a standard mark of the life of the scribes and Pharisees, which again we need to remember was a very constructive reform movement within first century Judaism. It's easily caricatured as nothing but a kind of fussy group of legalists. That's really not a fair understanding of the scribes and Pharisees. Imagine a time when Israel was falling into chaos, when in fact Roman rule was so pervasive in Israel's identity that they were giving up the things that were meant to be the signature of Israel's life and priorities. And then on the scene comes a group of people that says, wait, it really actually matters how we live in the world. The God that has called us, the God that heard our cry in Egypt, the God that delivered us when we were in our suffering, the God who was with us in the wilderness, the God who provided for us on the way to the promised land, the God who kept and preserved us and gave us the land in that promised land, that God is a God who still calls us to live faithfully. So let's get on with the act of actually living faithfully. And much of what motivated the scribes and Pharisees was that great sense of call to a renewal movement, a renewal of saying, let's really take our faith seriously. Let's actually do what it is that the God who's been so faithful to us has called us to do. Now, that's the motivation. Jesus clearly is a critic of various elements of how they get there, but the motivation was a very strong, forward-moving, faith-claiming, action-claiming kind of orientation. Here, Jesus is picking up, I think, though, on the downside of that attitude. It was a downside that said, let's marshal the forces in our behavior, and then let's judge everyone around us of whether they're actually really measuring up. Let's look at everyone around us and make ultimate proclamation about whether or not they really are carrying the bacon. Are they actually really measuring up to the bar of expectation? And Jesus says, that is simply not yours. ours as human beings. That is not our calling. That is not our vocation. That is a failure to remember the distinction between being, as we've been arguing through this whole sermon, merely human and being people who overreach our humanity. The problem with this kind of judgmentalism, the kind of judgmentalism that is not a judgmentalism of discernment, we'll come to that in a minute, but a judgmentalism of condemnation that says you have utterly failed. You might as well be expunged. That kind of judgment, Jesus says, is simply not in your prerogative. Now, it does beg the question immediately about whether or not Jesus is saying we should simply never be discerning. Clearly, in a moment, as we will walk through the rest of this text, what we'll see is that Jesus says, no, by all means, use your understanding. Look carefully at the world that's around you. Assess and weigh various things that actually occur. That's an extremely important thing. How could we possibly be moral actors in the world if we don't actually weigh seriously our behavior and the behavior of others and attempt to try to discern how to do what is right? And therefore, by distinction, therefore determine in our own hearts and minds what we think is wrong. All of that is an appropriate act. But Jesus is not talking about discernment here. He's talking about this extra layer, not the layer just of discernment, but the layer of condemnation, the layer of expunging as a consequence of someone else's action, who they are, the value of their life, the meaning of their actions. Jesus says, those are simply not things which we are called to do. We're simply not capable of doing them. And it's an overreaching. It's an example of trying to be more than human. God is a judge. God is the one who will actually weigh and take stock of every element of our experience and our own choices. There will be, as the Gospel of Matthew will conclude, a day of reckoning. There will be a sense that our lives truly will be measured by the God of judgment. But there's only one who can do that, and it's not you, and it's not me. This is one of the reasons why the overreaching rhetoric of a lot of religious language, especially Christian language, has been so condemning to the heart and purpose of the gospel. Because it's as though certain Christian voices, whether they're in the media or whether they're in our family, whether they're sitting with us at the Thanksgiving table or whether we're listening to them over the airwaves, that sense of an overreaching proclamation, a declaration without qualification, that in fact the meaning of the actions is this, take it now. It's as though the guillotine just fell at the dining room table, or falls as we're just driving down 880, having a perfectly happy day. Somehow, right in the middle of all that is the declaration of who's in and who's out. And Jesus says, that is just not your decision. It's my decision. There will be a judgment, but you are not the one who's going to decide the implications. Do not judge so that you may not be judged. For with the judgment you make, you will be judged, and the measure you give will be the measure that you get. This is one of the reasons why, again, street preaching is so complicated, isn't it? I have to say, when I walk by a really outspoken street preacher, there are so many things that go through my mind. On the one hand, I want to believe that we are brothers or brother and sister in Christ. I want to identify with what is sometimes, in its best moments, a call to a genuine righteousness. I want to hear that. I want to say amen to that. Insofar as that's what we're talking about, I want to say amen to that. But insofar as the rhetoric is overreaching and condemning and emphatic in the way that I think Jesus is talking about here, it actually is repellent for many different reasons. And one of the reasons it's repellent is that the nature of God's judgment is identified with that judgment. And so far as I can see, as we will come later in the Gospel of Matthew, those two things are not the same. There is accountability, but it is not an accountability of arrogance. It's not an accountability of condemnation out of disdain and hatred. That is never the nature of how judgment in the Bible is portrayed. Judgment is seen in Scripture as God's last anguished act, having given us every freedom and every gift and every possibility of receiving and responding to God's goodness. As Scripture says, it is God's nature always to have mercy. But in the end, there will be an accountability. But the street preacher, no, let's just declare it on Tuesday. We don't need to wait. We don't need to assess. We don't need to reflect. We don't need to consider anything else. We don't need to have any greater love. We just have the word, and we're going to declare it now, today. It's over for you. Off with your head. And that kind of judgment, Jesus says, is just not a mark of the kingdom. Discernment, that's a different act. It's a different act of attempting in humility to weigh up an understanding of the implications of the truth. That is something that we're called to. We'll see that in just a minute. But that's different than this kind of act of judgment that Jesus is talking about here. The consequence is that it disenables us from exercising a ministry that we could have. I think Jesus suggests there really is a place in the body of Christ to help getting sawdust out of one another's eyes. I don't think that he's saying that we shouldn't enter carefully into each other's lives to such a degree that, in fact, the blindness of someone shouldn't be attended to. He just says the possibility of doing that is completely removed when, in fact, the log that's in your own eye so blinds you from understanding the things by which you yourself should be judged, means that you simply cannot even therefore be the kind of faithful, loving, careful servant of one another in the body of Christ who might attend to the sawdust in our brother's or sister's eye. So it's all about a measuring. And Jesus says, let's understand what we can do and what we cannot do. And the standard by which we ourselves will be judged will be the standard that we have used to judge others. This clearly comes out, I think, in many instances when we find ourselves particularly het up about someone else's weakness. And there's a passion where a certain person's attitude or action we find is exceptionally irritating. It's been a common observation that I'm sure we've all had that often the thing that we find the most bothersome about someone else is really because, in fact, it lurks so easily in our own heart and mind. It so often is the case that the thing that so offends us about somebody else is because, in fact, we feel the weakness of ourselves falling into that great pit. And therefore, we see it mirrored and just go crazy over wanting to remove it, because it's too much of a mirror that reflects back to us our own weakness. Jesus says, again, those sorts of attitudes, when we find ourselves really in a little bit of a flurry of passion over the judgment of someone else, we should ask what it really says about ourselves. Discernment is different, and Jesus clearly demonstrates that in the very next verse. Do not give what is holy to dogs, and do not throw your pearls before swine, or they will trample them underfoot and turn and maul you. Again, the vividness of Jesus' language throughout the Sermon on the Mount, in many places in Matthew, is dramatic. And clearly, this is meant to be that. He uses the language that would have been used to describe Gentiles again. Certainly, dogs and swine were words that were commonly used by Jews to describe Gentiles. Here, Jesus is saying there should be a discernment. Now, the question that he doesn't answer in the text is, what does he mean by people who are dogs and swine? Pearls, presumably, refers to the gospel itself. Don't simply throw the gospel before those, I think Jesus is saying, who have absolutely no readiness, no preparation, no desire, no appetite whatsoever for what that gospel pearl may be. Instead, clearly by implication, we're to do something else with the gospel. Now, again, I think Jesus is giving us a challenge here about measuring. It's a measuring in this case that really, therefore, it seems to me to apply this verse, we would have to exercise discernment. We would have to figure out whether or not the sharing of the gospel in a given moment is a sharing of a gospel to those who are dogs or swine. Now, this is offensive language. I think Jesus actually intends it to be offensive language. Because what he's trying to say is there really is something unbelievably valuable that is being proclaimed and made known in the gospel itself. And we are meant to treat it with the deepest kind of respect and honor. And it really does matter how people around us receive it. And Jesus says, don't treat this unbelievably rich gift as though it is nothing, as though it is something that you just cast out as though there's nothing to it. And anybody and everybody in any given moment should simply be offered it. It's interesting that Jesus says that's not really true. It seems to me to suggest that Jesus is really saying there is, again, an act of discernment. There is a readiness. There's a sense that we try to anticipate or discern, again, whether or not this is a moment, a person that may be in their life at a place where hearing this good news might really be very helpful, something for which they have some degree of readiness and receptivity. This, again, to go back to the street preacher, is one of the problems. One of the problems with that kind of street preaching is that often what happens is that it is as though the gospel, in its essential goodness, is simply being heaped out on people that you know have absolutely no interest in actually hearing the gospel. Now, among that crowd, there are, of course, people that God is working in such a way that they may be getting closer to the point where they may be open to hearing the gospel and actually making a positive response. But in that great crowd, Jesus, I think, is suggesting the more you throw it out, the more offensive it will be. And clearly, it's been the case that I've certainly stood on in crowds on Sproul Plaza, on streets in Berkeley, on streets in San Francisco, and many other places where that kind of street preaching almost seems to intensify people's hatred toward the gospel. Sometimes it's because of the reasons given early in chapter 7, that it's being offered with such a voice of judgment that, in fact, it's hardly anything that I would want to receive, let alone that I would ever encourage anyone else to receive. But other times, it's simply because the gospel itself is this rich pearl, but which for some people is simply so offensive or so uninteresting or so irrelevant that it actually intensifies, I think, their disdain toward the gospel itself. Instead, it seems to me that Jesus is really inviting us to be people who clearly are meant to be witnesses. He says earlier in the sermon, we are light and salt. So how do we practice being light and salt when, in fact, at the same time, we're not actually meant to throw our pearls before swine? How do these images actually hold together? I think all of us have had those experiences of perhaps talking with family or friends where we're trying to discern whether or not this is a moment, a time, a way in which some offering of the gospel might be able to be heard. Are we praying for their receptivity? Are we open to listening carefully to their lives, or are we sort of dumping the gospel on them? Are we people who are tracting people's lives by just kind of dumping some set of words in the form of a tract of our own or of someone else's? Or are we actually seeking to present them with a gift? The images of light and salt are interesting compared to throwing your pearls before swine. Light and salt bring added value to the places that they're in. There's a sense that they can be, they awaken thirst, they enlarge a sense of space. Pearls before swine is like you take the whole thing and you just dump it and you say, take it or leave it. That's not the nature of how Jesus understands what it is that we're called to do. We are meant to exercise discernment. Each of us have had moments and conversations when we, I hope, have tried to be salty. Not to dump the whole salt shaker, but to instead just share enough salt to see whether or not the person we're talking to might be interested in engaging. Do they have questions? Are they going through seasons of their life where reflection on the gospel might actually be a meaningful thing? Do they understand that the God of love actually knows and loves them? I don't have to dump the whole salt shaker. I don't have to dump the whole string of pearls on them. I can just seek to discern whether they're ready to receive something more of the gospel. That's the kind of action that we're called to. That's the sort of discernment that's needed. Now, as we walk through the rest of this chapter, we find, I think, the repetition of these same kinds of things. In the ask, search, and knock section, which is another text about prayer, Jesus is saying, do not hold back. Just ask. Just seek. Just knock. Open yourself in every way that you can to the God who loves you, because the central question here to measure is, do we believe that the God that we pray to is faithful? This kind of abandonment language of just saying, whatever you ask, whatever you seek, wherever you knock, that kind of language is saying, here is something which simply actually cannot be measured, because the greatness of God's faithfulness, the immensity of God's love, the desire that God has to hear and respond is so vast that God can hear and receive all of that, and you are therefore boldly invited to give and offer it all. And then in contrast to that, he says, let's go back now, not measuring about God, but measuring, letting you be the interesting measure of goodness. In everything you do, do to others as you would have them do to you. For this is the law and the prophets. Now, you might have thought that verse could have ended just before that last clause. In everything, do to others as you would have them do to you. Then why would Jesus add, for this is the law and the prophets? Because I think at the very core, again, of the law and the prophets, as the very core of the Sermon on the Mount, is God's attempt to rightly order the world. To say, this is how relationships will flourish. And here, in this moment, in what we've now come to call the golden rule, Jesus simply says, okay, let's take not the grandeur of God's goodness as the only benchmark. That is clearly the ultimate and greatest benchmark. But let's just take your own heart's desire. Let's just think about how you really, actually, truly want to be treated in the world. Now imagine that you gave that dignity, that welcome, that hospitality, that forgiveness, that mercy, that kindness, that understanding to every person that you treated. If you did that, you would be obedient to what Jesus has said is the core of the law and the prophets. Why? Because it's actually treating one another with our full humanity. It's giving to and receiving from one another that gift of humanity, which is exactly how we've been meant to live. Just be fully human, Jesus says. That's staggering. But that's the benchmark that he uses here to say, let this be the rule. If you actually treat other people as you yourself want to be treated, that will be in obedience to the law and the prophets. Because built into the core of how we've been made as human beings is, I think, a moral instinct and moral conscience, which reflects the purposes of the God who made us. Now then, Jesus goes on to talk about, in these last sections, the significance of God's measurement of us. The narrow gate, the tree and its fruit, issues of self-deception, and finally, in the last parable, this image of being hearers and doers. The gate is narrow because Jesus says, in fact, there are lots of ways that people are going to live their lives. But the measure of whether or not you're following in the life of the kingdom of God is ultimately the gate that is Jesus Christ. This is the offense of the gospel. This is the uniqueness of what God has done in Jesus Christ. Ultimately, Jesus himself is the narrow gate. Not in order to close other people off, but to provide a way where there is, apart from Christ, no way to actually be in full communion with God. This is the narrow gate that many will simply reject. And those who find, Jesus says, have to pass through this gate in order to come to an understanding of who God is. But not for the sake of narrowness, for the sake of actually entry into a place of unbelievable expansiveness and space. Then the tree and its fruit, again, the benchmark is, does it actually produce good fruit? If a tree produces good fruit, it's a good tree. If it fails to produce good fruit, it's not. And likewise, the deception. It's one thing, he says, to be people who say, Lord, Lord. But if in fact you say, Lord, Lord, but you fail to do the things that actually are the mark that you actually live with Jesus as Lord, then in fact, it's an evidence that you don't really mean what you say. And all of that is what brings him to his final parable when he says this. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and acts on them will be like a wise man who built his house on rock. The rain fell, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on sand. The rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. The difference between these two examples, the house built on rock and the house built on sand, is whether or not we actually do what we've been taught. And Jesus says both will experience winds and rains and storms. There's no difference there. There's no sense that to follow Jesus Christ will be the protection against difficult times. There's no sense that somehow living in the kingdom of God means that we live in a different weather system. There's no sense that somehow there's a different sense of tyranny or pressure or anxiety or danger. All those things are the same, whether we live in the kingdom of God or whether we don't. That's not what distinguishes us. What distinguishes us is whether we stand on rock and sand. And the evidence of whether we've built on rock versus sand is whether or not we've actually been prepared to do the truth. We have to actually do what we've heard in order to build on rock. And it's been my personal experience in my own life. And it's been my experience in watching and listening to people's stories over all the years that I've been a pastor. That so often when the winds and storms and rains hit and the sand begins to show itself, many times there's an instinct to cry out, where is the rock? To which Jesus would say, well, it's available to you. But the question of whether it's beneath your feet, that's a decision you've been making all along the way. That's a decision that you've been carrying for all the years that you haven't been pursuing what I've been trying to teach you. In the middle of the storm, you can't suddenly shift in a rock when the sand exposes itself. The faithfulness of God will ultimately, Jesus says, hold us. But in the middle of the storm, standing or falling, that's going to be based on whether or not we're actually prepared today, whether in a storm or not in a storm, to actually do what we've heard. It's because Jesus himself embodies this great sermon that the text ends as it does, where Matthew simply observes that Jesus finished all of this, and people were astonished because he taught them as one with authority, unlike the scribes and Pharisees. What is being acknowledged there is simply that he himself is the one who claims this authority. He is the one who demonstrates his authority because he actually lives the sermon that he preaches. I wish I could say that was true of me. And I wish it was something that could be said of each of us, that we actually ourselves live what we profess. The uneasiness at the end of the Sermon on the Mount is that it creates an important crisis. We don't live what we profess. We do fall, and the sand does expose itself. And where then will our hope be? It's that leads us on in the sermon to see again and again and again, as Jesus says, that our only hope is in him. And yet, and yet, and yet, that is never meant to be a rationale for then saying our actions don't matter and our choices are unimportant and our obedience is now a matter of discretion. It's not. We are saved by grace alone, and that grace calls us to faithfulness. It's in that tension that each of us lives every day. Lord, this is an unsettling text. It is a text that calls us beyond ourselves in our ordinary lives, not to be more than human, but to be far more human than we ever really want to be. You want us to measure our life and our actions and our words and our attitudes and our relationships in ways that are reflective of your priorities. And so, O God, today, we bow before you, the one who has the authority to teach in this way, the one who has the authority to call us to a new way of living, to hold up a mirror that helps us understand the crisis of our need, and calls us to a hope that is in you alone. Oh Lord, may we continue as we walk through the rest of the Gospel of Matthew to hear these invitations as a comprehensive call to a new life. For we pray it in Jesus' name.